Just a little bit of setting as chapter 24 opens up. If you have not been going through the book of Acts with us, Paul has headed off towards Jerusalem. Like Jesus, near the end of his life, set his face towards Jerusalem and would not be deterred away from it. You remember that it was Thomas who said, "Let us go to Jerusalem with Jesus and we'll die with him also." Well, Paul set his face towards Jerusalem as well. Paul would not be crucified there, but he was arrested and taken down to Caesarea. Caesarea is where Pontius Pilate had his main court. It's where Felix, another governor years after Pontius Pilate, was, whom had his court. And you remember that when Paul was arrested and there was a commander by the name of Claudius Lysias, and he wanted to get to the bottom of why they were going to kill Paul. It caused a riot in the temple, and the Jewish leaders had grabbed a hold of Paul and were going to kill him, and he rescued him, but he wanted to find out and get to the bottom of it. And he figured out that it was kind of this Jewish infighting that was taking place. But he also found that Paul's life was threatened, so he took him down to Caesarea, and now he's getting ready to stand and give his testimony to Felix. He's ready to answer for the charges that are against him. It's shortly after Paul has arrived in Caesarea. You remember he arrived in Caesarea, then went up to Jerusalem, and then was arrested there, and then brought back down to Caesarea. So this whole thing has taken him just a couple of weeks at the most since he's arrived in Jerusalem. So he's kept as a prisoner in Herod's Praetorium in verse 1 of chapter 24. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain order named Tertullius. Tertullius is a hired gun. He's a Johnny Cochran. He's a guy who can stand up and get things done that they can go to and they can call on. They wanted to make sure that at this opportunity, as they stood before this governor, that they were really going to get him condemned. And so it says, these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullius began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix. That's Felix the governor, not Felix the cat. And I bring that up again. It's kind of an old joke, but today when I was looking up Felix, I kept on getting Felix the cat. With all thankfulness, he says, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear. Now, verses 2 and 3 by Tertullius are the biggest lies that have ever been spoken. Tertullius is flattering Felix, which is kind of what you wanted to do in their day. You're going to stand before someone who can get you what you want, and what they want is Paul being condemned. And so he stands in front of him and says, you are good looking, Felix. We prosper under you. We have peace because of you, none of which was true. According to Josephus, Titicus, and other ancient historians, Felix was the worst governor to ever hit Judea. Pontius Pilate wasn't good, but next to Felix, he shined. Felix was a tyrant. He made several mistakes. He rules for 9 years. He ends up through brutality, which Pontius Pilate was known for that as well, but through brutality, keeping people in control, and the Jews hated Felix, absolutely hated him. And for Tertullius to stand up and say, we have great peace and prosperity because of you, was nothing but flattery, just trying to get it through flattery. I love when Paul begins his defense that Paul didn't have any flattery at all. We'll see that in a minute. So in verse 4, he says, nevertheless, not to be tedious, I don't want to keep telling you how great you are, Felix. Not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. We have found this man a plague. How would you like it if your enemies called you a plague? We found this man, Paul, to be a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. That's another statement. maybe even a bit of an overstatement. We find this man to be a plague, a causer of dissension among all the Jews in all of the world. Could he get any more broad? I guess he could have said a dissension among all the Jews throughout the universe. I don't think it could get any broader. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Paul might have accepted that one. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. God had called Paul, filled him with the Spirit, called him to do a special work, and empowered him in a special way that he would suffer. And he brought the gospel of the Nazarenes throughout the known world. It says he even tried to profane the temple. What a lie. And we seized him and wanted to judge him. What a lie. They had seized him and wanted to tear him apart. They were trying to kill them with their bare hands because they hated Paul. Remember, Paul went to the temple. He had four young Jewish men who were taking vows with them. Some of the Jews from Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Asia Minor saw him, started pointing him out that this is the guy that has caused problems all around Asia Minor, and he has defiled the temple by bringing a Gentile in. There was no Gentile there. So they grabbed Paul. They tried to kill him. They said they wanted to judge him according to their law, but the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. Now, this guy here blames Lysias. He's in a Roman court, standing in front of a Roman governor, and he has the guts to say, it's your guys' fault. It's your man, Festus, and your man not got involved. We would have handled this without any problems. I don't know whether or not Tertullus is really worth his money. I got to imagine that they paid him a lot. They wanted a good order, but I think this is a mistake. I don't know that you ever stand in front of a court when you want this guy to rule for you and say, it's your fault that all of this has happened. It says, he took him with great violence out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you by examining him. Another lie. Why was Paul there in front of Felix? Because 40 of them had taken a vow that they weren't going to eat or sleep until Paul was dead. And so he took 200 foot soldiers, 200 spearmen, Lysias did, and 70 horsemen, and took Paul to Caesarea to make sure he was safe because he was a Roman. I don't know that Lysias would have had any concern were Paul not a Roman. He says, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse of him, which I'm sure he knew Felix was going to do that. You can hear from him. I'm sure Felix was like, well, thank you, Tertullus. I really appreciate that. And the Jews also ascertained, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge over this nation. That's how Paul starts off. He's got to say something to the court. It stands up. It's like saying, your honor. And so what he says is, you've been a judge. He doesn't say, you've been a good judge. You've been a bad judge. He just says, you've been a judge. It's like when you go to see a movie somebody really wants you to see and you don't really like it. How was it? Oh, it was good. I call it the high good. It was good. How'd you like dinner? It was good. It really means I didn't really like it. It was good. Or maybe you answer with, it was something. Right? That's what Paul's doing here as he starts. He's got to say something to him. So he says, Felix, you've been a governor for many years. That's how Paul starts. What a radical contrast between Tertullus and his vain, stupid flattery. It was so off that even Felix knew it wasn't true because he knew that there wasn't peace and prosperity because of Felix. So Paul says, I know you've been for many years a judge of this nation. I do the more cheerfully answer to for myself because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Paul says, I'm really glad to be able to stand in front of you, speak for myself, because you know that it was only 12 days ago that I went to Jerusalem. As if to say, what an amazing feat on my part. I've been here for 12 days. I spent one day with the church in Jerusalem. I've been down here for 5 days. That leaves, he was also imprisoned up in Jerusalem for 3 or 4 days. It leaves somewhere between 3 and 4 days for Paul to do all of these things that they say that Paul could do. In other words, they've gone off the charts to throw everything at Paul. And Paul says, I've only been here for 12 days. I've been down here with you for 5 of them, so you determine whether or not these things are true. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, neither in the synagogue or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. In that they said he is a ringleader of the Nazarenes, he said, yep, I am. And then he says, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Now, this is so typical of Paul. Paul's like, I've got an opportunity to stand in front of this court, and I'm going to share Christ with them. He says, as far as what I believe, it all is founded on the law and the prophets. This is such a good point for us. Why do we have the authority of the scriptures? We believe what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that if we confess that Jesus is Lord, if we believe in the resurrection, we will be saved. That any who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That if we receive Christ, he gives us the power to become children of God to anyone who believe in his name. Jesus even said, I'm the resurrection and the life. If anybody believes in me, he will not die. And even if he dies, he will live. Why do we believe in those? Because of the foundation of the prophecies in the Old Testament. That Jesus fulfilled those prophecies, that you and I can go to the Old Testament and look at Old Testament prophecies and know that what we believe is true. When I find someone struggling with their faith, I'll go back to some very specific prophecies. I'll go back to Isaiah 53. I'll go back to Psalms 22. It's one of my favorite for this very purpose. Somebody who's been a Christian for a while and they've come to the point where they go, I don't know whether I really believe. Where you often find this is when kids that have been brought up in a Christian school suddenly find themselves in a university where everyone's attacking Christians and acting like if you believe in the Bible that you're an idiot. So you take them back to the prophecies. If you don't know the fulfillment of prophecies, this is a great place for personal study, for you to go back and look at what the Old Testament says about Jesus. Just fulfilled prophecy. God said in Isaiah, I am God and there is none other. There is no other like me who can tell the beginning from the end. That's why I believe that the scriptures are worth trusting in. It wasn't why I originally believed. I wasn't told in the beginning of my faith about the prophecies. I was told that Jesus died so my sins could be forgiven. And I needed to invite him into my life, that I needed to open the door and invite him in and believe that he would do something with my life, and I did it. But years later, the prophecies were so important to me because I want to believe the truth. I don't want to believe a lie. I don't want to commit my life to believing a lie. So I wanted to believe the truth. I remember how excited I was when I discovered the prophecies on the nation of Israel. The land becoming desolate, becoming fruitful again, God calling Israel back into the land, the military power in Israel again, all of those things that have come to pass, some of it in which is our lifetime, because it really encouraged me as a Christian that what I believe is true. I used some of it in sharing my faith. When I was in Albuquerque, I was a youth pastor there, and I had a shop, and I had a couple guys working with me. And one of the things about having your own shop, I had an auto upholstery shop, had 12 employees. One of the things about having your own shop when you're the boss, you get to share Jesus with all of them. Because what are they going to do? You're the boss. And so I was able to share with them. And I remember sharing prophecies. I got into this kick where I would go over prophecies, and I'd come in. I go, let me tell you guys 3 or 4 more prophecies. We'd be working on a car. Let me tell you 3 or 4 more prophecies. And I found that they weren't as impressed with them as I was, which was an amazing thing to me. But later on, I found that as I taught those prophecies to you guys get as excited about it as I do, because it's a point of a validation of what the New Testament says. It validates it. It's through the law and the prophets, and it's these prophecies that come true. And so for Paul to stand before Felix and make this confession, it's about all of the things which were written in the law and the prophets. These aren't made up things. These are things that were written down long, long ago. Paul says, I have hope in God, which they themselves are accepted, and there will be a resurrection from the dead. That's Paul's emphasis. When the rubber meets the road, it's really what it's all about, that there will be a resurrection from the dead, that you and I have gained eternal life, that when we die, we will go on and live with him. He says both of the just and of the unjust. There'll be a resurrection of the dead of everybody. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. I like that. I love that thought of Paul. I love that as a, Paul, this isn't the only time Paul said this. When Paul stood up in front of them after he'd been grabbed by the Jewish leadership in the temple, and Lysias rescued him, and he said to Lysias, let me talk to them. And he stopped and he spoke to them in Hebrew. He says, brethren, I have a good conscience before God. To have a good conscience before God and men. To know that you and God have things right. Quite frankly, because of the work of Jesus on the cross, that's the easy part. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I'm sorry. Where my heart's wrong, or I have the wrong motives, will you correct them? Search me, root out my wickedness, correct my ways, God. Having that right relationship with God. I believe it is very powerful having that right conscience with him, knowing everything is right, but also having a right conscience before men, that you treat people correctly. I believe that this is the most important thing for us as Christians. Jesus said, the mercy you give is the mercy you receive. Jesus said, the way you judge people is the way you're going to be judged. Jesus said, if you don't forgive people, you yourself are not going to be forgiven. Jesus said, your own words judge you. Sometimes when we talk about someone, by the way, next time you want to just talk about somebody, just don't. Just don't. That's easier said than done, isn't it? I kind of say that like I don't ever talk about. You guys need to know I never talk about anybody. I stop. Okay, maybe I do from time to time. But here's the thing. When my lips start moving and I start talking about somebody, God goes, oh, you know that. Well, I'm just going to go ahead and judge you by the words you say, Robert. That ought to make sure that our speech is seasoned with grace, don't you think? So that if the way I talk about people and judge them in my words, God's going to judge me, and I want to be the most gracious man on earth. I want to be the most merciful guy out there. I want to be the least judgmental guy out there. It's one of the reasons I tell you guys all the time, I'm not a judge. Years ago, Calvary Tucson was the Southwest regional church for Calvary Chapels, which was not fun. It was, if there was a problem with a Calvary Chapel anywhere in the Southwest, outside of California, because California had their own region, then they would call us and we would go in and try to arbitrate between Calvary Chapels, between pastors and different struggles. If a pastor fell into sin, we had to go in and deal with the board and how to either restore them or remove them. And boy, after that was done, I got a call finally. You know, we're changing things and you guys are no longer going to be the regional church for Calvary Chapel. Praise the Lord. And from then on, I've had a statement. I don't want to be the judge of nobody. I don't want to be the judge of nobody. I don't want to judge anybody. I even go as far as saying, I don't want to be the boss of nobody. I am the boss of some people, but I don't want to be the boss of nobody. I don't want to judge anybody. I want to have a good conscience before God and men. And if you somehow are not treating people properly, If you aren't treating your boss right, you aren't treating your employees right, you aren't treating your mother-in-law right, you aren't treating your mom right, your sister right, you aren't treating their other brothers and sisters in Christ right, you aren't treating your wife right, you aren't treating your husband right, then get that good conscience before God and man. Be able to say like Paul, I have a good conscience before God and man. That's such a good confession. The Bible says, be at peace with all men as much as it concerns you. Paul had enemies. Wasn't that he didn't have enemies, but Paul says, I have good conscience that I've treated people properly. What a powerful statement to be able to make. Verse 18, is that where I'm at? 17? Thank you. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, and in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. He's just pointing out Tertullius's lies. He says they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. He says instead of this hired lawyer, why weren't they here bringing these accusations themselves? Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing. Let them stand up and accuse me if they want to do that. In me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. You remember that Paul, that the Sanhedrin came down, and that Paul had ascertained that some of them believed in resurrection and some of them hadn't. And so Paul says, this is the very reason. But when Felix heard these things, verse 22, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings. So Felix had some information. Felix, I had told you, was an awful governor. Felix was a slave. His brother was friends, probably Felix was as well, with Claudius the emperor. Claudius had set his brother free, and in turn had sent him free and given him the governorship. In Felix's life, he had run into those who were a part of the way. It says, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any friends to provide for or visit him. Now, you might think that Felix is doing a good thing here. He says, I'm not going to rule in this case. Lysias will come down. I'll talk to him. Then I'll rule in your case. But give him a lot of freedom. Let people come in and out. What he wants is money. He's giving Paul freedom for friends to come down that he can get money from them to be able to set Paul free. He's using his position as a governor to make money. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, Drusilla was the granddaughter or great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. Priscilla, we're going to meet her sister here in a little while, and her brother, actually, Agrippa. These guys, truly, Felix, Drusilla, Priscilla, Agrippa, they all live like Romans. In the true sense of the word, when I say Romans, I mean these guys had no morals. The Roman world, especially those that had power in the Roman world, were as morally corrupt as they could possibly be. Today, people talk about being progressive in our society, having a progressive society, that we're moving forward. We're really not progressive. We're regressive. We're nowhere near where the Greeks were or where the Romans were when they were in charge. And it's been said in history that the Roman Empire was destroyed from the inside because the corruption ran rampant from the inside. Because once you have no moral compass, everything goes. If you're dealing with people with no moral compass, sooner or later, they'll turn on you as well because they don't have a moral compass. So Felix and Drusilla, at this point, are married. They've had several relationships before. They are married because Drusilla's ex-husband had been taken advantage of by Felix. Says she was a Jewess, and he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So like Antipas, Herod Antipas, who wanted to hear from John the Baptist about faith in Christ, Felix, while he's waiting for Paul to wrangle up some money so he can be set free, calls him in to hear more about what he said. Paul had struck a chord as he had talked about the scriptures and prophecy, as he had talked about the resurrection of the dead. Priscilla was probably interested to some degree. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Boy, from an old preacher, there's an outline if ever you saw one. When he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment, oh, you could make a sermon out of that. That'll preach, as they say. Paul stood in front of him and talked about judgment. Probably the fact that Felix was going to be judged one day by God, that he was going to judge all men, everyone would stand before him, and that he had an opportunity to make things right so he could miss the judgment of God. We want to miss the judgment. We want God to forgive us of our sins, and we want to enter into heaven bypassing judgment. Self-control. Woo. That he would stand in front of Felix and talk about self-control. A man who was known for his lack of morals and his sexual sin. I don't know what kind of conversations Paul had, what Paul brought up as he was speaking to him about self-control, but it was obvious that Felix had none. Neither did Priscilla, according to history either, by the way. Righteousness and self-control and the judgment. There was a righteousness available, self-control, and the judgment of God to come. It says Felix was afraid. The word for afraid here is to tremble. It struck Felix deep inside of where he lived. This is an act of God. It's not the power of a message. It's the power of the Spirit moving in the message. It's the power of the Spirit moving in the messenger on the person that is hearing it. That is why you cannot say, I'm no good, I can't share my faith. No, you need to be ready in season and out of season, the Bible says, to share the truth that is within you. You need to be ready to share it, and even though you think you're no good at it, God's the one who's moving. God's touching hearts. I mean, think back to your own story. Was it the impressiveness of what you heard? Or was it God somehow touching your heart, showing you how much he loved you and he wanted to save you? And so he's moved physically in his response. Go away for now. Now, do you get that when you witness, by the way? You ever witness to somebody and they tell you to go away? We had years ago gone to Puerto Vallarta with the family, and there's a boat that would go by every night. Those of you who may have been to Puerto Vallarta, maybe you've seen it. It looks like a pirate boat. We had Chris with us. He was about 12, and I thought it was a Disneyland kind of thing. I thought, let's go on the boat. It's got a dinner on there. It'll be fun for Chris. It was a party boat with pirates dancing and half stripping on the stage. So we got up in the back of the boat, and we decided, let's just pick out somebody and pray for them. We're here. We're stuck. Let's pick out somebody to pray for. So we found an older couple. We started praying for them. We went down to eat, and we sat right across from them. What are the odds? I don't know how many people are on this boat, but what are the odds? So I thought, you know what? We are up on the rail. We're praying for this couple. Then we sat down in front of them, and so I began to share Christ with her. I just began to tell her, hey, I'm a pastor, and we're down here just taking some time off. We were actually down there for a crusade. It was a Mike McIntosh crusade. And I started telling her about that and telling her that Jesus loved her. And she told me, shut up. She literally told me to shut up. And I said, all right, well, I just wanted to tell you that God loves you. And she goes, really, seriously, shut up. So I shut up. But I'm telling you the truth, that lady followed me around the whole rest of the day. Now, she drank more and more. And she wanted to hear about the gospel, and I don't know how effective it is to share the gospel with someone who's pretty much sloshed and following a pastor around a party boat. I don't even know I don't even know how you can get yourself into a situation quite like that. But I know what it's like for someone to say, I don't want to hear anymore. I've had it said to me many times. Felix says to him, go away for now. This is procrastination. It's been said that atheists have slain their thousands, but procrastination has slain hundreds of thousands. In other words, atheists get out there and talk about atheism and they persuade a few. But most people hear the message of the gospel and say, not right now. It strikes them, causes them to tremble. It makes them afraid. Most people probably think, well, you know, I kind of want to live my own life. I don't want to give it to God. Now, I'll have time. And by the grace of God, you will. If you're here and you're like Felix, go away for now. By the grace of God, you'll know before you die. You'll be able to make things right and call out upon his name. I can't tell you how many times I've seen it happen. I ran into a guy years ago who would claim that there was no such thing as a deathbed conversion. But I can't deny a deathbed conversion when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. So that you call out to God on a deathbed, God will hear you. The ultimate grace of God, that somebody could be avoiding God and even a God hater for their entire life, and yet on their deathbed, call out upon him. I've seen peace brought into someone who has no peace. In my experience, the difference between the death of a saint and the death of a sinner is radical. You see sinners struggling with not having forgiveness, not knowing where they're going. And when Jesus touches them, doing a tremendous work with them and inside of them. But there are those that go immediately, that have no opportunities to call out to God. Felix is afraid. He's touched. Go away for now. And when I have a convenient time, when it's convenient for me. I had another friend of mine. I'd actually gone to high school with this guy. He was the reason that I ever got into upholstery in the first place. He worked down at an upholstery shop when we were both 16 years old. And he got me a job. He said, I can get you a job down where I work. We got a job down there. And both of us left that and started our own upholstery shops. And we were both working together on something he had going on. We were probably at this time 18 years old. And both of us were working together on something he was trying to get wrapped up, and I was helping him do it. And I shared Christ with him. And at the end of it, he said, I don't have any qualms with what you say. But quite frankly, I'll do it after I'm married. He says, I got my girlfriend. We're having sex. I don't want to stop having sex. So we'll do it after we're married. Years later, after he was married, talked to him again. And he said, well, I'm not ready now. And I could tell the moment had passed. I could tell that that night when I shared with him, God touched his heart and God was calling him. But after he was married, the time had passed. He'd moved on and was not ready to give his life to Christ. A convenient time may never come. It's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. I don't want to be like a used car salesman. And if you're here today and you are a used car salesman, we love you, except when we're buying a car from you. I don't want to be like, this deal is here for you today and today only. And if you don't receive it today, then you're never going to be able to buy another car anywhere, anytime, because you won't be able to afford it. Right? You ever had those situations? It's only today that you can do this. I don't want to be like that, because the truth is that Jesus is so loving and compassionate. Many of us procrastinated and came around to him. But there's also those who procrastinate and never do. I don't know that Felix ever did. Paul's message before him was so powerful. He said, when I have a convenient time, I will call to you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. Now we come down to that moral issue of Felix, that he might release him. He should have let Paul go. But he keeps him there so he can receive some money. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Procurius Festus, not from Gunsmoke, succeeded Felix. I just had to throw that in because I said something about Felix. What names of these governors, by the way? Festus and Felix, right? Now, did you catch the sense of what was just said? It says, first of all, therefore he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Felix liked Paul, again like Antipas with John the Baptist. Wanted to hear from him, wanted to talk to him, but he's wanting to get money from him. Verse 27, but after 2 years, Paul has now been in Caesarea, in Agrippa's praetorium, Herod's praetorium, for 2 years. 2 years have passed. Paul at this point is getting up there in years. He's sensing that the end of his life is close, and 2 years are wasted there, coming out and talking with Felix from time to time. Festus succeeded Felix. Festus, compared to Felix, is a great governor. Festus had his problems, but he's a pretty good guy. As Roman leaders, Roman governors go. It says, but Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Felix was really no friend of Paul at all, was he? Called Paul out, heard him, was almost persuaded, brought him out periodically for 2 years, wanted to get some money from him, but in the end wanted to do the Jews a favor. When his 7 years were done and he's preceded by Festus, he leaves him in there. The 2 years pass. Obviously, we don't have enough time to make it through the rest of chapter 25, and I don't want to hurry through it because Paul's defense in front of Festus and Agrippa are both powerful as well. So we'll pick up chapter 25 next week.